We'll open the scriptures together to John's Gospel, chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. We're going to read six verses, verses 24 to 29. This is the Lord Jesus and his appearing to Thomas. So John chapter 20 and verses 24 to 29. Let us hear God's word. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And we thank God for the reading of his precious and holy word. It's probably one of the well-known accounts in the Gospels, the account of Thomas, doubting Thomas, this account of Christ's meeting, his appearing to him. And therefore it is well worth our time, as all the Word of God is our consideration this morning. Just notice with me 3 points to outline these 6 verses. First of all, we have the circumstances or the context of this appearing in verses 24 and 25. Then we have the appearance itself in verse 26. And then the actual engagement with Thomas in verses 27 to 29. So first of all, the circumstances or the context in verses 24 and verse 25. And notice 3 things here. Note the reason, the report, and the retort of Thomas. First of all, the reason. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus. The word Didymus there means twin or double. It can mean either word. It was not with them when Jesus came. This is the reason for this repeated appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically for Thomas. It was vital that all the apostles had a first-hand a witness report of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the central purpose for the apostles was to be witnesses to the resurrected Christ. It's their testimony. So if somebody says to you, why do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The answer is, we believe in the testimony of the apostles. We believe in the New Testament. We believe in the Word of God. We believe they were genuine men giving a genuine account of genuine events. So therefore, we believe their testimony. And this was the specific reason for the 12. In fact, that's why you'll notice that even in this chapter, you have in verse 24, one of the 12. Now, there wasn't 12 at this point, which is interesting. It was only 11, wasn't there? Because Judas was dead at this point. There was only 11, but God had chosen 12 to be his witnesses, his specific witnesses to the resurrection of Christ. And that's why this number, the 12, is still used. And that's why in Acts 1, verses 15 to 26, we have the replacement for Judas, who is Matthias. So the 120 disciples were meeting together in Acts 1, and a vote takes place. There's a ballot For who will replace Judas? And Matthias is voted to be the replacement of Judas to fill this 12th place, so that these formal 12 apostles could be the formal witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 1 says these words: "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" Now, Paul wasn't one of the 12. He refers to himself in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8 as one born out of due time. But he was an apostle in this very clear sense, that he, on the road to Damascus, met the risen Christ, saw the risen Christ, and became a first-hand witness to the resurrection of Christ. So the reason for this appearing is that Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came the previous Lord's Day, the previous first day of the week. And then we see the report. The other disciples therefore said unto him, verse 25, "We have seen the Lord." Now it's interesting, A.W. Pink comments here, you know, Thomas shows unbelief here. He didn't believe the report of the ten. And surely the nature of the report should have and would have convinced Thomas if he was so inclined. But he retorts in verse 25, "But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and trust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, there's two ways to take this, and two probably legitimate ways to take it. We can take it negatively, or we can take it positively. The negative interpretation would be that the Thomas was a doubter, Thomas wasn't inclined to believe, you know, he was very negative, he was very, you know, unwilling to believe the report. And that's the negative interpretation. Then the positive interpretation would be that Thomas so wanted to believe, that he really did want to believe, that nothing less than first-hand witness would satisfy him. Nothing less than himself putting his hands into the wounds of Christ. Nothing less than seeing for himself with his own eyes and feeling with his own flesh the wounds of Christ. Nothing less than this would satisfy Thomas. So there it is. And different commentators take the two different ways. Some emphasize the negative, some the positive, and some change from the negative to the positive halfway through, and so on. So, but the two are legitimate. In fact, of the negative commentators, they emphasize verse 24, the fact that Thomas was not with them the first Lord's Day. You know, why was he not there? That's a negative, isn't it? That's a strong support of the negative view. But Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them. In other words, they were all together. They were comforting one another and so on. Thomas wasn't there. That's a negative. But then we can see the positive as well. We can see, and again, the positive is backed up by the later verses, that when he does see Jesus, in other words, he does want to believe. He's not one of these people that use the so-called lack of evidence, as they say, for an excuse not to believe. See, there's a difference, isn't there? Some people say, well, I haven't seen him. Well, that's an excuse. That's not, you know, well, if I did see him, I would believe. Or if I did meet him, I would believe. No, they use that as an excuse not to believe at all. Many people saw Jesus during his lifetime, but did not believe in him. In fact, the majority of people did not believe in him, which is an encouragement, a sort of encouragement for us, isn't it, today, when we sometimes we're so few, or so many believe, or so many disbelieve, and so many do not believe our report. I'm reading through a large volume at the moment by James Durham. He was a Scottish minister in the 17th century, and he's commenting on that verse. He preaches 12 sermons on the first verse of Isaiah 53, Lord, who hath believed our report? And Isaiah, you know, suffered the experience of so few people believing. So few believed in Christ. So few believed Isaiah. So few believed the gospel even today. And that's true even in big churches, because there's still millions of others who don't believe what they are saying. They don't believe the gospel. A.W. Pink notes on this, the nails, the print of the nails. A.W. Pink notes that this is the only place in the New Testament where the nails which pierced the Savior's hands are actually mentioned, which is interesting. I didn't realize that. The Romans, he says, did not always use nails when crucifying criminals. Sometimes they bound the victim's hands and feet to the cross by strong cords. The fact that nails were used in connection with the Savior and the express mention of them here by Thomas witnesses to the actual and literal fulfillment of Psalm 22:16, they pierced my hands and my feet. You see, it wasn't the driving of nails into the body that killed. That was just used for holding the body. Nails weren't essential. They could tie the hands and the arms and the feet to a cross. It was the hanging down from the cross that eventually caused asphyxiation, that eventually brought death on the person. Of course, nails and the nail wounds would have probably speeded up the process because of bleeding. But nails weren't essential. But again, we see there in the fulfillment of the scripture. So that's the context or the circumstances. Then secondly, the appearance itself in verse 26. Notice here the repetition of the details in the previous verses that we looked at last week. But one important addition. So it's after 8 days. The Lord Jesus waits for a week. Now we know from the Jewish way of counting days that this is what we would call 7 days later. It's the next Lord's Day. But because of the way the Jews count days, it says after 8 days, just as Christ was 3 days and three nights in the tomb, we wouldn't count that as 3 days and three nights. The Jews do. So here we have the following first day of the week. Thomas, the one important difference is Thomas is with them. And then we have the repetition of the event itself. The doors are shut, just like in the previous verses, and Jesus stood in the midst. Again, exactly the same. And the same words are said, with obviously a special emphasis for Thomas. Again, A.W. Pink notes the similarity between this and John 20, verse 19. He says, it makes it plain that this visit of the Savior was for the special benefit of Thomas, but mark a significant omission here. Nothing is now said, now this is very helpful, nothing is now said in the previous verse of the fear of the Jews. His peace be unto you had calmed their hearts and taken away the fear of men. No longer were the 10 afraid of the Jews, for they had seen the risen Christ. And we see that fearlessness, don't we, in Peter standing in front of thousands of Jews whom he accuses of crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. These fearing men in verse 19 had turned into fearless witnesses of the risen Christ. Which reminds us, doesn't it? That in order for us to be delivered of the fear of men, we need to meet with Christ. We need to meet with him. The fear of man brings a snare, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. God is our strength. God is our refuge. I will not therefore, the scripture says, I will not therefore fear what man can do unto me. The Lord Jesus said, do not fear them who can only kill the body, and after that there's nothing that they can do. The worst that man can do is kill the body that will usher us into the presence of Christ. There's nothing that man can do. As Romans 8 tells us, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor anything else in all creation can separate us, can stand between us and the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that the victory that overcomes the world, as John says? This is the victory that overcomes even our faith. These men had been changed from cowering and cowardly, if you like, men hiding away, to ones now who had met the risen Christ, delivered from fear. They who know their God, Daniel could say in Daniel 11, they who know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they stand before the king of Babylon. We will not bow before your image. The God whom we believe in, he is able to deliver us. And even if he does not deliver us from this fiery furnace, we will not do what you say, O king. Tremendous courage is instilled in those who know their God. So are you afraid? Are you in trouble in your heart, weary in your soul? Turn to the Lord. Turn to the Lord. God is our refuge. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46. Then thirdly, we've looked at the circumstances, the appearance itself, and now the engagement with Thomas in verses 27 to 29. Notice three things here: the revelation, the reaction, and the response. The revelation of Jesus, the reaction of Thomas, and the response of Jesus. First of all, the revelation of Jesus, verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, specifically looking to Thomas, reach hither thy finger. And notice here for a moment, the Lord Jesus would have been perfectly and legitimately to reject Thomas. As many people who are rejected, who demand more than what God has given them. But here the Lord Jesus gives Thomas everything he asks for. Not just to see him, but to touch him. Remember earlier on in the chapter, Mary is told, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my God and your God, to my Father and to your Father. But here Thomas is given everything that he asked for, which reminds us of a couple of things. Obviously the grace of Christ, but then also that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, Thomas had been called to be an apostle, and therefore nothing would change that call. Nothing would change the will of Christ in that call of Thomas to be an apostle of Christ. So reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, reach hither thy hand, trust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. All designed with the purpose of instilling an unshakable faith, an unbowing faith into Thomas's heart. So Pink notes, it was the sight of the Savior's wounds which scattered all Thomas's doubts, overcame his self-will, and brought him to the feet of Christ as an adoring worshiper. And we see that, don't we, in the following verse. That's why we come to the Lord's table a little later this morning. We come to the Lord's table to meet with the wounds of the Savior, to meet with the crucified Christ, so that our faith might be strengthened, might be emboldened in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Catherine Agnes Kelly wrote these words many years ago. Give me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. Was it the nails, O Savior, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, it was thine everlasting love, thy love for me, for me. O wonder of all wonders, that through thy death for me, my open sins, my secret sins, can all forgiven be. Then melt my heart, O Savior. Bend me, yes, break me down, until I own thee conqueror and Lord and sovereign crown. O make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. We need to meet with the crucified Christ. That's why we preach the cross of Jesus. That's why we say at this time of year, it's not enough to remember a baby in a manger. We must remember the man Christ Jesus, crucified on the cross for our sins and risen from the grave. Then notice Thomas's reaction. Thomas answered, verse 28, and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Apparently in the Greek, it literally means this, the Lord mine, the God mine. Christ is the Lord and he's mine. Christ is the God and he's mine. He is my Lord and he is my God. Surely, truly, this is the most wonderful confession of faith in all of Scripture. Even more wonderful than the account of where the prophet Elijah meets with the prophets of Baal, and he has a wonderful victory over the priests of Baal. When all the people saw the sacrifice being consumed, even in the midst of all that water, and the people saw it, they fell on their faces, 1 Kings 18, 39, and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Here, Thomas goes that glorious one step further and says, yes, he is the Lord. Yes, he is the God, but he's my Lord and he's my God. It is personal. It is possessive faith. It is apprehending Christ. It is taking hold of Christ as my Christ, my Lord, my God. Notice there's no correction by the Lord Jesus. What do I mean? In other words, some people say this is not, some heretical people say, this is not a confession of Christ as Lord and God. Well, then Christ would have clarified or corrected Thomas. We notice many times in Scripture, we think of Cornelius, Paul and Barnabas, and John all being corrected in Scripture. When they fall down before men and angels, they're corrected. Stand up, Peter says to Cornelius. I'm only a man. When John bows before the angel in Revelation, don't do this. I'm only an angel. Thomas confesses Christ as my Lord and my God. There's no correction. There's no rebuke. Thomas, you're right. In fact, the response of Jesus affirms that confession, doesn't it? The response of Jesus affirms the confession of Thomas. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Believe what? Believe that I am the Lord. I am God. I am risen from the dead. And then it closes off with a word of application. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. The sermon and the text finishes with application to us all this morning. Do I believe? Do I trust? Do I believe that Christ is risen from the dead? Do I confess him as my Lord and my God in baptism? There are two questions we specifically ask the one to be baptized. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you confess him as your Lord and Savior? Where do we stand in relation to Jesus Christ this morning? Is he the Son of God? Is he risen from the dead? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, our faith is in vain. We are still in our sins. But Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that have slept. Are we going to be numbered among those who have not seen and yet believe? Listen, The benediction of the gospel is only to all and upon all who believe. The glad tidings, the good news of the gospel is only for those who take hold of a risen Christ, those who believe in a risen Christ. That's why in Romans it tells us that if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Where do you stand in relation to Jesus Christ today? Do you believe? Do you trust him? Do you confess him? Do you worship him? Well, may God bless his word to our souls. Amen. Amen. Well, let us sing from Psalm 71 and verses 1 to 5. Psalm 71, verses 1 to 5. O Lord, my hope and confidence is placed in thee alone. Then let thy servant never be put to confusion. And let me in thy righteousness from thee deliverance have. Cause me escape. May God cause us to escape from unbelief. Incline thine ear unto me and me save. Psalm 71, this is a tremendous words of faith, of trust in the Lord, a confession of faith, a confession of trust, of confidence in God alone. See what it says in verse 1. My hope and confidence is placed in thee exclusively, only in God, only in the Lord God. You see, saving faith in God is an exclusive, unique faith. I don't trust in God plus something else, plus anything else. I trust and I hope and believe in Christ alone. Psalm 71, verses 1 to 5, let us stand to sing.
O Lord, my hope and confidence is placed in thee alone. Then let thy servant never be put to confusion, and let me in thy righteousness from thee deliverance have. Cause me escape, incline thine ear unto me and me save. Be thou my dwelling rock to which I ever may resort. Thou gavest commandment me to say, for thou'rt my rock and fort. Free me, my God, from wicked hands, hands cruel and unjust. For thou, O Lord God, art my hope, and from my youth my trust.
Lord, grant to each one of us that believing, saving faith that has the benediction of Christ upon it. Blessed are all they who have not seen and yet believed. May each one of us who have not seen Christ in this place, who have not seen Christ in our lives, believe and receive that blessing, that glorious benediction of the Lord Jesus, that we will hear on that day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." Bless us now as we approach the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen.